views of the punishment of the wicked. So, once we have established the nature of man, well, then our next question is, now that we know what we are, what is our destiny? What is our future after death? Now, when we ask this question, I think all would admit that this destiny is affected by whether or not a man, a human being, is wicked or righteous before God. So when we consider what is our destiny, I think we can divide that into two major considerations. One is, what is, if any, the future punishment of the wicked after death? And what is the future reward of the righteous? So those are the two major topics. Now in this session, we will be discussing the first of these, the various views of the future punishment of the wicked and what that punishment is to be. And then in other sessions, as we go through the conference, we will consider what is the reward of the righteous, what is that to be, and how do we receive that. But I'm going to look at kind of four basic proposed destinies that different people believe as to what is going to happen to the wicked, what their punishment is going to be. And the first one we'll look at is the probably the biggest one, the most popular, the most common one that probably has the most people believing it, and that is the idea that the future punishment of the wicked is what is called eternal conscious torment in a place called hell. Now this is, as I said, in Christianity today, it is the traditional Orthodox view. So instead of saying eternal conscious torment over and over as I'm talking about it, I'm going to shorten that up a bit and call it traditionalism, because it is what Christians have traditionally believed. So I will say traditionalism, and that's basically the same thing as saying eternal conscious torment. So where does this view come from? Well, I would say, and we're going to try to establish it throughout this conference, that this view is not basically based on the Bible. Now, I know that those who hold it, many of them will claim to be biblical and to be getting this view from the Bible. But I would say that this view, in large part, comes not from the Bible, but from the idea of the eternal nature of the soul. That's the basic idea upon which it's based, and that's where it gets its largest support. Because, after all, if our souls are immortal, if man is immortal, if man must continue living even after death, can't pause living for a moment, well then, the moment he dies, he must suddenly be alive somewhere else. And for the wicked, it must be somewhere like hell. It must be a place of punishment. However, when we look at the word nephesh in the Bible, as Paul did so excellently in his talk, and we realize that the nephesh, the soul, as the Bible sets it forth, is just as mortal as the body, well, suddenly much of the support for this idea that man must be punished in hell the instant he dies, suddenly much of the support is gone. That argument dissolves. And then we're left asking, well, if the soul isn't immortal, then what is the basis for eternal conscious torment? How do we know that that's really the punishment of the wicked? So at issue here really is, what is death? What exactly is death? Because, of course, that will help us define what is the punishment of the wicked, since the Bible says death is the punishment for sin. Now, the teaching of traditionalism is that what death is that it is a separation. And I'll give you some verses that could be interpreted as saying that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Is my other microphone on now? No. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So So they say, aha, the body and the spirit are divided. Death is a separation. Traditionalism argues that death is a separation. Now, it also says that death means something different with man who has an immortal soul than it does with animals. And once again, as Paul showed, the soul actually in the Bible is spoken of as being mortal, as dying, not as being immortal. But this view says it's different from man than from animals. Ecclesiastes 3:21 says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Well, Solomon says, "Who knows?" Well, but the traditionalists say they know. They say the spirit of the animal comes to an end when the animal dies. The spirit of man goes right on. He doesn't die with the body. Now, the traditional idea is that for the wicked, death means hell. Psalm 55:15. Says, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick or alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." So they say death means hell. I've heard preachers say that. Whenever the Bible talks about death, it always means hell. Of course, that's what he says, but then as soon as he gets to a believer, then it doesn't mean hell anymore. Or as soon as he gets to one of his pets, you know, he doesn't think his cat is in hell. So he has all kinds of definitions of death, but they would say for the wicked, death means hell. Now, how does that match up to the teaching of the Bible? Does the Bible really teach death is a separation, it's different with animals, with men, and for the wicked, it means hell, which means eternal conscious torment? Well, I would say if we look a little bit more closely at the Bible, we'd see that what the Bible actually teaches is that death is a return. If we look again at Ecclesiastes 12:7 and look at it a little more carefully than just saying there's a separation. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust," the soil, that part of the earth that man was made out of, "then shall the dust return." Notice that word, return to the earth as it was. "And the spirit," remember that spirit was what man received when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. "The spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So you see that what the Bible teaches is that death is not a separation, it is a return. The body that was taken out of the soil returns to the soil. The breath of life that came from the nostrils of God returns to God. And so that sounds a lot more like death is an odd making of what God made, an odd making of the man, than it looks like that death is just a separation of body and soul, and the soul goes right on living. Now, Adam, when he sinned, when he rebelled against God in the beginning, he was not promised separation from God in hell, but he was promised a return. Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." Notice there, return. "For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So God says, Adam, your punishment is going to be a return. A return to the dust. Then the Bible teaches that the death is actually the same for animals and for man. If we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, in verse 3. "There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all." What is that? That's death. "Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." So it says it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Even though a lion is better than a dog, at least if the dog is alive, he's alive. He knows he shall die, but the dead don't know anything. So he compares the death of men to the death of animals. It's the same thing. And there are many more return passages. Ecclesiastes 3:20, for example, says, all go on to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And then in the words of Elihu in the book of Job, in Job chapter 34, in verses 14 through 15, he says, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. So he says, man shall return to dust if God would take back his breath of life. Now, what about immortality? What about the idea that man is immortal and won't die? Well, the Bible says that immortality is possible for men, but it must be granted. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Where in verse 53 it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So this verse claims that mortal men must put on immortality if they are to have it. So they don't have it naturally. We don't have it just by the fact that we exist. We are naturally immortal. It says we must put it on. And in fact, the Bible says that there is only one who is inherently immortal, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:16 says of him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 15, it says, who only hath immortality. So it says that Jesus Christ is the only one who has immortality inherently. The rest of us, if we are to be immortal, if we are to live forever, we must put it on. It must be granted to us. It's not inherent. So the Bible's teaching of death is that it's a return, not a separation. And that immortality is not ours by right of existence. That's only Jesus Christ who has it by right of existence. But our immortality has to be granted. Now, what about the punishment of the wicked then? Is torment the just punishment for the wicked? A lot of traditionists will claim this, that the only proper punishment for God to give to the wicked is for them to be punished eternally. Well, is that what the Bible says? What did God warn Adam would be his punishment if he sinned initially? Before he ever sinned. I mean, we have to admit, if God is going to punish sinners, and God is warning Adam, having never sinned, what will happen to him if he does sin? He should tell him the full punishment, right? He shouldn't tell him only part of it. He should tell him what he'll have to pay if he sins. And what he tells him in Genesis 2:17 is this. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So what punishment did God promise Adam if he sinned? Did he say, when you eat of it, that means that you're going to go to some place where you'll be punished eternally, have eternal misery, have to suffer for unendingly, for all time? No, what he warned him of was death. So the real punishment for sin was torment. God never warned Adam of that before he sinned. He kept quiet about it, and he wasn't honest with Adam. He didn't tell him the full truth. So was God not honest with Adam, or is death really the real punishment for sin? Well, it's not just Genesis. Romans 6:23, which is one of those passages, I think Paul already mentioned it. So it's going to be a common one, I think, here this morning. But Romans 6:23, Paul says in this book that really talks probably more about salvation than any other book in the New Testament as far as the doctrine of salvation, he says this. He says, for the wages of sin is what? Eternal conscious torment? No, he says the wages of sin is death. And what's death? It's a return. It's a return to the dust. Your spirit goes back to God. It's a return. Now, according to traditionalism, even unsaved children And of course, they don't want to say they're little babies because, of course, they can't be saved. So they come up with this idea of the age of accountability. And the idea is they're basically, you're not accountable for actually having heard the gospel. You're just accountable that you got old enough that if someone had theoretically preached the gospel to you at that point, you could have believed it. It doesn't matter if anybody actually did or not. It's just you could have believed it if someone had proclaimed it to you. And when you reach that age, well, then if you die from then on, you'll be eternally consciously tormented unless you hear and believe the gospel. So even children who have passed the age of accountability, whatever that might be, are going to be tormented for all eternity by this view. What do we think, honestly, that God would say to such an idea? In Jeremiah chapter 32, God is commenting on a practice which some of the heathen nations around Israel had of passing their children through the fire. It seemed to be a worshiping the God of strength. And the idea was you pass your child through the fire, and if he got through okay, the God of strength approved, he deserved to live. If he came out dead, well, the God of strength didn't approve, that child was too weak to deserve to live. And God says of this in Jeremiah 32:35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God viewed it as an abomination to pass children through the fire. Now that was just, they passed through, and if they came out the other side and didn't make it, they died. But according to the traditional view, God is not just going to pass children past the age of accountability through fire. He's actually going to place them in fire, keep them alive for all eternity, suffering in it. Is that really what the Bible teaches about God? When God says, it never even entered in my mind to pass children through fire. I never would even thought of such a thing. And yet traditionalism says he's not only going to pass them through it, he's going to keep them in it for all eternity. Well, no wonder they then try to come up with ideas of levels of hell and some people suffer less than others. But I don't think that rescues the idea from being a non-biblical one. Now, does God ever use torment to punish people? Well, yes, he does, but I think it's very interesting how he does it. Now, in the book of Revelation, arguably some of the wickedest men in the Bible, and we could argue about that. I don't want to. But it's those who have followed the Antichrist, followed the kingdom of Satan. Well, God is punishing them in Revelation chapter 9. And these are some of the wickedest men. They've knowingly followed Satan and his kingdom and rejected God and his kingdom. And he is sending these supernatural beings, these locusts, against them. And it says in Revelation 9:4, and it was commanded them, the locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And then it goes on to describe the locusts. But here's a case where here are some men whom God is particularly angry with. And he wants to punish them for their really exceptional wickedness. What does he do? Does he kill them so he can send them to hell as quick as possible to suffer for all eternity? No, he keeps them alive to torment them. Well, why do that? Why not just kill them and send them straight to hell? And then how long does he torment? He torments them 5 months. I tell you, if you're in a lot of pain, 5 months is going to seem like a long time. At the same time, that's nothing compared to eternity, is it? So 5 months, God considers the wickedest men in the Bible, he torments them for 5 months. Well, that's still far short of eternity, isn't it? And why should he bother if they're going to be tormented for eternity anyway if he just killed them? Why keep them alive to torment them? Now, there's a common argument today for traditionalism that says, oh, no, but you don't understand. See, when you sin against God, you've sinned against an infinite being. And so sin against an infinite being deserves an infinite punishment. So you have to be punished infinitely in hell because of who you sinned against. Now, it's interesting that people make this idea today because that's actually an idea that comes out of medieval times. And in medieval times, the one you sinned against mattered. If you sinned against a member of the nobility, a lord or something, well, that was far worse than if you sinned against the commoner. And so you're punished far worse for sinning against the lord. However, if we look at the Bible, does God ever say the one sinned against matters? That's actually the opposite of God's law. In Exodus 23, verse 3, he says, neither shalt thou countenance or favor a poor man in his cause. And verse 6, you shall not wrest or twist the judgment of your poor in his cause. Now, people in courts and societies, there's times when they do both, right? Sometimes people favor the poor. Say those nasty rich, you know, the poor man must be right. But other times, the nobility, the rich always get the favor, you know, and the poor man, he never gets the same justice. But God says, no, it doesn't matter who it is, the poor or the rich. Justice is the same either way. So this idea that sinning against God deserves a greater punishment than sinning against anyone else, well, really, every sin is against God, isn't it? But that doesn't affect the punishment, who you sinned against. What matters is what the sin was. Now, the greatest passage in the Bible that's appealed to for eternal conscious torment, there's no doubt about it, is Luke 16. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And this passage by traditionalists is made to be the premier passage in the Bible on the future destiny of the wicked. And it is thought to negate and undo everything else the Bible says. And everything else I've quoted to you, all the other verses I've quoted to you, are all undone by Luke 16. That one passage trumps every other passage in the Bible. Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think it's right to take two different Bible passages, put them in the ring together, and then raise the arm and declare the winner the passage you like. And the other passages are just out. We need to have some way to harmonize everything in the Bible. All the Bible is truth. But further study there is needed. And tomorrow, Bob Juno will be giving a talk on the rich man and Lazarus. So we'll talk about that in a whole session. But there are other passages they refer to. Isaiah 14, 9 through 11. Ezekiel 32, 17 through 32. I think Andy's going to talk about Ezekiel anyway, so I won't look at those this morning. But another one is Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11. Now here, again, he's talking about those who worship the beast. Again, some of these worst sinners in the Bible. But he says in Revelation 14, 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, I don't have time to fully expound this passage. It would probably take me a half hour. But I would like to notice a couple things. Number one, it doesn't say that they're tormented in hell. It says they're tormented in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. So if these people are being tormented, it sounds much more like they're being tormented in heaven than like they're being tormented in hell, in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Now that word torment really deserves study. You know, there's a passage in the Gospels that talks about a storm tormenting a ship. The storm was tormenting the ship. Well, can a ship really be, can a boat be tormented? No, not really. But it can be severely tested, can it? But I think that word torment could also mean a severe test, a thorough test, a revealing test. It actually came from a word that was the basanos, the touchstone that you used to test whether something was gold or not. So inherent in the word is the idea of test. And I think these wicked men are tested to show the source of their rebellion. And the smoke, the result of their severe testing, is what ascends forever and ever. Smoke is the result of a fire, not the fire itself. So the results of their severe testing remain forever, revealing the truth about rebellion and eliminating rebellion from God's creation. Well, other people, their argument for hell is just plain that the Bible speaks of hell. The Bible speaks of hell, so it must exist. That justifies everything every preacher ever says about hell, the fact that the Bible speaks of it. Well, the fact that the Bible speaks of hell isn't enough to prove what every preacher says. The question is, what does the Bible say about it? And the fact is that the word that we have as hell in our English Bibles is a translation of multiple Hebrew and Greek words, many of which mean different things, and cannot all be what we think of as hell, as a place of torment or torture. Well, further study there is needed, and Andy Brown will be speaking on that tomorrow as well. But in conclusion, the traditional view of the punishment of the wicked, it requires the inherent immortality of the soul. And once we study that word soul and see that the Bible, when we look back at the Hebrew and the Greek, of course they haven't translated it that way in English very often, but in the Greek it talks about the soul being mortal, the soul dying. And we realize the idea of the undying soul comes from Plato and Greek philosophy, and is contrary, it's opposite to what the Bible says. Well, then much of the support for traditionalism is gone. It assumes death means something different than what God says. Death means hell when it comes to humans. Although then, of course, as soon as their dog dies, suddenly it doesn't mean hell anymore. Or as soon as a believer dies, suddenly it doesn't mean hell anymore. So they get confused about the definition of death. They deny it means a return. And the Bible, from beginning to end, never really sets forth torment as the wages of sin, other than in a few odd passages. But consistently, over and over, it sets forth the wages of sin as death. So the traditional view fails to stand up to Scripture. What other views are there of the proposed destiny of the wicked? And we'll look at our second proposed destiny, which is universalism. The idea of universalism is an alternative to traditionalism, and proposes that all wicked men, and perhaps all wicked beings, it depends on the universalists, some just limited to mankind, some will say even Satan and the fallen angels. But universalism teaches that all will eventually be restored to God. Now this view usually includes punishment for the wicked before they're finally restored. But the idea is that all are eventually restored. Therefore, instead of believing, like the traditionalists do, that the lake of fire is a preserving fire, which keeps the people alive who are thrown into it for all eternity, these believe that the lake of fire is a remedial fire, that it punishes, but only for a time, and eventually, all the wicked, perhaps even Satan, are restored. Now, I would say that universalism is actually closely allied with traditionalism. How so? Well, in that both views assume that all men will live forever. And therefore, many universalists, I don't know that they all do, of course there's varied opinions always, but many universalists, maybe even most, will still believe in the immortality of the soul, which we've already seen is not a biblical idea. When you really look at, as I say, go back to the Hebrew and Greek, you see it teaches that the soul that sins it will die. And yet universalism is still largely depending on that idea that all men must live forever. So if the wicked are not going to be tormented for all eternity, they must be saved eventually. But once we realize the true nature of man and the soul, then that support for this idea just disappears. Now universalism also appeals to the goodness of God. It says that we have a good God, a God who dies for sinners, who died on the cross for his enemies. And that same God would not consign those same sinners he died for to such a horrible punishment as eternal conscious torment. You can't even grasp eternal conscious torment. That's such an incredible thing. We can maybe grasp a couple times our lifespan at most. We can't really grasp eternity. So that's a horrible thing, the idea that people are going to be punished for all eternity. And so universalism says God is too good to do such a thing. Now this is a strong argument against traditionalism, but not against conditionalism, which I'll be presenting later. But it is an argument against traditionalism. It's not an argument against the idea that the soul is mortal, and so it doesn't have to be tormented for all eternity unless there's universalism. Now, universalism has to rely on several key passages to promote its view, and the reason is because the great weight of the Bible evidence is that the end of the wicked is a grim one, that the wicked have no good thing to look forward to, that there is final punishment for the wicked, that it is a bad thing to reject God, that you're not going to get away with it. But against this, universalism sets several key passages that they say promote the idea that all are going to be saved. Now we'll look briefly at those. One of those is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. But the one that they would really point out as their big verse is verse 18, so I'll read that one. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," and that's talking about Adam, "by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So they say, by one man we were all condemned, Adam. So by one man, all the free gift of justification of life came to all. So you see, it's the same way. All are dying in Adam, will someday be justified in Christ. All are going to be saved. However, this is emphasizing one verse in this passage over others in the same passage. For example, verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead." Why does it say many will be dead, not all? Well, because not all are dead. We aren't dead right now. So not all are dead, but many are dead through the offense of one, and the rest of us are heading there. And then it says, "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Notice, not to all, but to many. And then verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So you have to kind of pick your verse that makes it sound like it's going to be all. Now, if we will allow for the idea, not of universal salvation, but for the idea of universal resurrection, well, then I think we can understand Romans 5:18. Christ in John 5, verses 28 through 29 says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," or condemnation. So see, in the one man Adam all die, but in the one Christ all will receive justification unto life, in other words, resurrection. But see, those who have done evil after they're resurrected, that's a resurrection unto condemnation, not to reward, not to ultimate salvation. So if we take Romans 5:18 and realize it's teaching universal resurrection, suddenly its support for universalism disappears. Now, another favorite verse of theirs is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is a very important passage. And we will, in our next bulletin mailing from the Word of Truth, we'll be presenting the Colossians resultant version of Colossians chapters 1 and 2. And I'll talk more about this passage. But Colossians 1 verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things, or things in earth or things in heaven," excuse me. Now, universalists, like A.E. Nock, will make all things to mean the universe, everything. They say God is going to reconcile the universe, everything unto himself, in heaven and in earth. Satan and the fallen angels, all men, are all going to be reconciled to God. And so, therefore, they get that idea of universal reconciliation. I think A.E. Nock coined that term. Now, of course, he did not coin universalism. That was long before him. but he used that term, universal reconciliation. And he translated all things there as the universe. But if we would look more carefully in the passage and go back to verse 16, where it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now notice that phrase, "all things" again. Visible and invisible. Well, what created things is it talking about? Well, it says, "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And we see here the phrase that looks like it might be universal, "all things," is actually defined by verse 16 as being all authorities, not all things without exception. Now, the fact is that there are authorities on earth and in heaven, because remember, Satan was one of heaven's authorities. There are authorities on earth and in heaven that are not reconciled to God right now. Certainly, we're aware of that not all authorities in the United States are reconciled to God. But this talks about all things being reconciled as being authorities. Now, an authority could be reconciled to God not by the one holding it being reconciled, but it could be by the one holding it being replaced by someone who is connected to God. And the fact that this phrase, "all things," doesn't always have to mean everything without exception, the universe, is shown by Colossians 3:8, where the same Greek phrase is translated, "all these," where Paul says, "Now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Now even A.E. Nock in his translation, where he tried to make this phrase, "all things," he translated it by "the universe," he didn't dare to do that in Colossians 3:8. To have you put off the universe. Now Paul was not telling you to put off the universe. He's not telling you to put off your clothes. He's not telling you to put off your life, commit suicide. No, he's telling you to put off certain things in context. And so if we apply that same principle to Colossians 1 and see that the things in context are authorities, then we see that it's teaching that someday God is going to reconcile all rebellious authorities to himself and not all beings without exception. And there currently are wicked heavenly authorities. Ephesians 6:12 says that they are the ones we wrestle against, principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And someday all these are going to be made congruous with Christ. Now another passage universalists use is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Which 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God, says that God who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And they say this passage says that God wills that all men will be saved. Then they say, since he's God, God always gets what he wants. Therefore, since he wants all men to be saved, all men are going to be saved. And that's the argument of the universalists. Well, that sounds like a good argument, but the fact is that if we study a little further, we find there are two words for will in the Bible. There's the word thelo, which indicates a desire or a wish, not a settled determination. And then there's the word boulomai, which says, I've willed, I've determined that I'm going to do something. And God, if God determines something's going to happen, boulomai, then it's going to happen. But if God just wishes something would happen, thelo, it doesn't necessarily happen. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, says, for this is the will, thelo, the wish, the desire of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, from sexual sin. So it's God's will that his people should not sin sexually. Now, since he's God, does he always get what he wants? Does none of God's people have ever sinned sexually? Because God doesn't want them to, and he always gets what he wants. Well, no, I think we'd be living in a dream world if we said that. Just look at David, one of God's men in the Bible. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Right there you can see that God doesn't get what he wants when he wants all of his people not to sin sexually. So this argument is really not a good one. No, I think that God will redeem mankind, but part of that redemption will have to be cutting the wicked out of it. So mankind will be saved, but not every individual. Now, universalism ignores, it has to use these few passages and then ignore the many statements in the Bible about the end of the wicked. Because the Bible teaches it's possible to perish. Psalm 37 and verse 20 says, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away." So it says, the wicked will consume into smoke. Well, that doesn't sound like they're going to be saved. In Ezekiel 26 and verse 21, says, "I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord." So he doesn't say you'll be found in hell, and he doesn't say you'll be found saved. He says you'll never be found again. And Philippians 3:19 speaks of some whose end is destruction. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 14:21 speaks of Judas and says that of the one who would betray him, it would be better for him if he had never been born. Yet I would say that if Judas is ultimately saved, it was ultimately much better for him to have been born than not to have been born. Infinitely better. So if there's even one person who's not ultimately saved, well, then universalism cannot be the truth. And I would say Judas definitely is not saved if it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So universalism, while it denies the grim picture of God as a tormentor painted by traditionalists, it has to base its ideas on a few debatable passages and ignore the preponderance of evidence in the Bible that paints a grim picture of the end of the wicked. Now, our third proposed destiny, the one we look at shortly, for the punishment of the wicked is that there is none, the future punishment of the wicked. This view says that when the wicked die in this world, that is the end of them. In other words, this view doesn't believe in future punishment at all, nor in the universality of resurrection. So when the wicked die, they've already suffered their penalty, that's the end of them. And this view among those who hold the Acts 28 position as we do is supported by Oscar M. Baker. Charles Welch, I don't know that he openly supported it, he at least made some statements that would lead in that direction. And the Jehovah's Witnesses group holds this view. This view acknowledges that the soul is not immortal, yet it goes from this to teach that there is no future destiny or punishment for the wicked. For anyone, really, but the saved. Now, this view again makes the lake of fire remedial, but it makes it remedial for unfaithful believers. In other words, it's believers who are going to go to hell, not unbelievers, but it's the bad believers, the ones who didn't live for God like they should have. Now, the Bible teaches that there's both a resurrection of the just and the unjust in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. It says that we have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So therefore, this view has to interpret the just and unjust as meaning two classes of saved people, those who are faithful in their walk and those who are not. And they say that unfaithful believers will be punished before their ultimate salvation. Now, I'm not going to deny for a minute that it's true that not all believers are always faithful in their walk. And the Bible does speak of the fact that there is a reward for the faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, verse 11 says, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." And that happens when we're saved. God identifies us with Christ's death and with his resurrection so that we also will live with him. But then it says, "If we suffer," but that's Old English, it means if we endure, in other words, in following him, "we shall also reign with him." Then there's a reward. But it says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." He'll deny us the reward. For the unfaithful believer, the Bible teaches that they will suffer loss. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "If any man's work is labor for Christ, that he's built on the foundation of Christ," verse 14, "if any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, if you're saved from a fire, your house catches on fire, and you're saved, but your house burns to the ground, you're saved, but all your stuff is gone. You're saved with nothing. And so there are some who will be saved yet so as by fire. In other words, they're saved with no reward. And yet, could it be that when it talks about the resurrection of the just and unjust, it's talking about unjust believers? I would say no. Because the fact is that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that when we believe, we are made righteousness in Him. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, related to Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So this verse says that the righteousness of God is on all who believe. Not just on the faithful believers, but on all who believe. And the word righteous and the word just are both translation of the Greek word dikaios. So if Acts 24:15, when it speaks of the unjust, it means unjust believers. And Romans 3:22 says all believers have the righteousness of God. Well, then that would make Acts 24:15 to be talking about the unjust just, or the unrighteous righteous, which doesn't make any sense. Now, the Bible teaches that judgment follows all men after death in Hebrews 9:27. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his enemies, the religious leaders, remember them, the ones he said, you're of your father the devil. If there's anybody who's lost, it's them. And yet he told them in Luke 13:28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you yourselves shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Well, how could Christ's wicked enemies see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets entering the kingdom? Well, they are being thrust out if they're never raised from the dead. If there's no future punishment for wicked men like them, they would never see it. Now, the Bible speaks of a second death in the book of Revelation, 2:11, 26, 20:14, and 21:8. And if the wicked are raised to be judged and then punished and then die again, then this second death is similar to the first. It's the same thing, a return, an unmaking of the one God made. However, if the lake of fire, that it says the second death is in the lake of fire, or it is the lake of fire, if the lake of fire is just remedial punishment for unfaithful believers, then we're back to having two different definitions of death again. Our first death might be like the animals, but the second death is different. The second death is just punishment for unfaithful believers. So as I view the Bible, I see that the Bible does speak of death as the ultimate punishment for sin, but it also teaches a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and that the wicked are going to have a chance to see with sorrow what they're missing out on and regret it. They're not going to die getting away with what they think they're going to get away with, dying, and that's the end of them. They never have to face the music. No, the Bible teaches that there is future punishment of the wicked. The idea that there isn't just doesn't fit with Scripture. Well, that is three proposed destinies of the future punishment of the wicked. What is the fourth? What actually do I think does fit with Scripture? And the fourth idea is conditionalism. Now, the idea that the ultimate end of the wicked is destruction is also an alternative view to the traditional idea. Now, this view, instead of ignoring the Bible truth that the soul is never spoken of as immortal, and in fact in Hebrew and Greek spoken of many times as being dead, this view is actually based on the idea that the soul is immortal, or is mortal, is dying, can die. And therefore, the wicked not only do not have to live forever, but the wicked will not live forever. Now, this view is often called either conditionalism or conditional immortality. And the reason is that it believes that man is not inherently immortal, but only becomes immortal conditional upon salvation. He is only immortal if he's saved. God grants him immortality. He puts it on, 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. And man is not inherently immortal. So that's called conditionalism or conditional immortality. Now, typical conditionalism, and Maybe you could put view 3 under the folder of conditionalism 2. But typical and traditional conditionalism teaches that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that there is future punishment for the wicked. They will stand in court, and they will be judged, and some might be punished more severely than others. However, whatever their punishment might be, the ultimate punishment for all the wicked will be death. Now, in this view, the lake of fire is not preserving, like in the traditional view, where it keeps people alive and torments them for eternity. It's not remedial, like in views 2 and 3, where it punishes people and then eventually they're saved. But there, the lake of fire is a consuming fire. It destroys. And isn't that, after all, what fire does in our observation? Fire burns things up. It destroys them. Some things it melts, but ultimately it doesn't preserve things. It doesn't keep things alive, punishing them. It burns them up. So if God uses fire as the symbol for the judgment of the wicked, wouldn't we expect that their judgment, that their punishment is going to be destruction? Now in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, it speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're probably all aware of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. They were punished by fire from heaven. Fire and brimstone from heaven that burned them up. It says in 2 Peter 2:6 that God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So this passage says that Sodom and Gomorrah are the example to ungodly men of what is going to happen to them. Now, if Sodom and Gomorrah is the example, what is the example? Is the example that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are still there, still alive, suffering torment? No. No, the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah went out long ago. Those people were destroyed. They burned to ashes. That was the end of them. So if Sodom and Gomorrah is the example of what's going to happen to the wicked, the example is that they're going to be burned up, not that they're going to be preserved in fire for all eternity. Now, Jude 7 says much the same thing. Jude verse 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, sexual sin, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So he says Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of what eternal fire is like. What was the eternal fire of Sodom and Gomorrah like? It was a fire that burned up the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was not a fire that kept them alive, tormenting them. So conditional immortality acknowledges the mortality of man, of mankind, of Adam's race, but it also acknowledges the reality of resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, and of future punishment for the wicked. But it preserves the truth that death is a return, Genesis 3:19, that the wages of sin is death, not torment, Romans 6:23. And that death is the ultimate punishment for Adam's sin, as Adam was warned in Genesis 2:17. And yet, while it does that, it also allows for universal resurrection, Acts 24:15, and God's wrath on the wicked, as God says in Romans 2, verse 5, which we'll close out with. Romans 2 and verse 5 is speaking of the wicked. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." He says those who seek immortality, he'll give it to them. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." For there is no respect of persons with God. So this teaches that there is wrath of God upon the wicked. And yet at the same time, it's only the righteous who are immortal. It's only the righteous who will live forever. And that wrath on the wicked will ultimately end in their destruction, not in their being kept alive for all eternity to suffer. So I believe that if we put all the Bible passages together, and I realize I've left a couple important ones hanging, like the rich man and Lazarus, for future sessions. But I think when we put all the Bible passages together, I believe that conditional immortality, the idea that only the righteous are ultimately immortal, and while the wicked, when they're raised from the dead, are punished, they will eventually die. I believe that's the true fate of the wicked set forth by Scripture. So traditionalism assumes the immortality of the wicked, which is not taught by Scripture. And it denies the reality that death, not eternal torment, is the wages of sin. Universalism, on the other hand, denies that the end of some is destruction, and denies that there is punishment and ultimate doom for the wicked. Now, for those who say only the righteous will be raised, well, I don't think that's true. The Bible teaches the universality of resurrection, which proves that the wicked must someday be raised in order to be judged and to be punished, but that after their punishment, they will ultimately die. And I believe that only conditional immortality fits with all the biblical statements regarding the future of the wicked, and not just a few picked out passages. So I believe that conditional immortality is the true biblical view of the future punishment of the wicked.